Well, you might not know, but today we're going to be witnessing a wedding, a beautiful wedding in a garden. Well, at least we're going to read about it. Wedding between Adam and Eve. I want you to know that this wedding that we read about here is something that was actually very simple. Something that just happened in a garden that God created with all the beautiful creation. But also to know that it was just a man, a woman, and their God. But it was also not just simple, it was very extraordinary. We see that this is the first wedding. This is also the perfect example of what that day should look like and what this marriage should look like. And so often when you think of weddings, the focus is often on the bride and on the groom. But what we see here is that, yes, it's focused on them, but it's more focused on the God of the bride and the groom, the one who brought them together. What we see over and over again is that God is actively involved in the lives of his people. That we see that over and over again in Genesis 1 and 2. And I know that so applies to our lives too, knowing that he is aware of our lives and actively involved in our world. And so as you look at Genesis, you see these phrases of what God is doing in our lives, that he sees us. That he judges. We know that he declared what is good, also what is not good. That he blessed, that he caused, he created, he formed, he named, he gave. And what we'll find today is that he brought them together. Our response to all of this should be to acknowledge that we can trust God, knowing that he is aware of what is going on in our lives, that he is active in our world, as I said, but also seeing the needs that we have. And some of the things that we see in our lives, maybe we would declare that's just not good, but also know God says those things that we see in Genesis here, that that is not good, and that he is desiring to be involved in our lives during those times. And so as we think of all these things, I encourage you to turn with me to Genesis 2, verse 18, all the way to the end of the chapter, Genesis 2. What we see in these verses are really three really important events. We see that there's the event of the naming of the animals, there's the creation of the first woman, and also the beginning of marriage. Now, each of these events are really teaching us that God is very good and that we need to listen to and obey this holy God. So hear with me these verses, verses 18 to 25. It says that the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever he called them, every living creature, that was its name. Verse 20. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Look at it, verse 18. We see that God was declaring something that he had not yet ever declared before, something that is not good. How could there be a not good in a garden that was very good? Well, if you see here in the verses that this is really a picture of what we need to know and learn in our own lives. And this phrase helps us understand more about the story and more about how God was making us. Because it was not good for the man to be alone. And so as you see in chapter 2, it is zooming into that story and seeing how God formed the man and then formed the woman. We see in Genesis 1:27 that male and female, he created them. To know that Adam was formed from the dust of the ground and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But before he then went on to make Eve, to make the woman, there's this statement that is made as we see here that it's not good that he's alone. that God was declaring something. He was making something known that we all needed to be aware of. That Adam was not to be the only person on the face of the earth. That there's great value and need in our lives for one another. You see, what God was doing here was not saying that he had made something bad or he'd done something wrong, but he was showing that this picture of just Adam was incomplete. And then so therefore, he made male and then he made female. He created them. We need to be clear that what we're reading here is not just a statement about marriage. This is really more about a statement about relationship and one another. That there's a need for the people around us. You see, when you think of Adam and Eve, we know that through them, Adam and Eve, of course, having children and so on, that through them came the communities of the world, came the nations of the world. That through them we were able to experience many types of good and healthy relationships, like friendships and family and community and, yes, marriage. So the not good was about doing life alone. This is why the Bible says that two are better than one. The three-cord strands are not easily broken. See, God knew that, and he wanted us to also know those things. And so he said these things. We could be aware that even today, that is something that we need to apply, that it is not good for us to just do life alone, that we should be seeking after and enjoying the relationships that God has put into our world, whatever those are. And as much as God had a relationship with Adam, with the man, he also was making him in such a way that he would need relationship with those around him, those of his own kind. And so in the garden, God acted on this need, and he created a woman named Eve. We know that Eve was the mother of all people, all families, all communities of the world. For Adam, as we talk about the garden, it was a simple thing. He was looking for a helper that was fit for him. These words are so amazing. You have to break them down and see them one at a time to really catch the significance. To see about God making, about this word helper, but also to see this being fit for him and how amazing that is. There's so much to this verse and to this phrase especially. But to know that that really acts as an overview or a title about what we're going to go through. That we don't need to just stop here and observe all these things, but as we go through the story, it'll explain further what these things mean. Really, how we answer that question of what does this mean? What does it mean to be a helper fit for him? As we go into verse 19. As we continue on into the story, we see the details of how the animals were made. And we see that the animals were made from the ground. Now, it seems kind of odd that we're interrupting this story now to talk about animals, but it's leading to the point that there was not a helper fit for him. And so it focuses now on the animals. We see that it kind of steps back in that story. In Genesis 1:24, we see about God creating the animals first on day 6. And then as a result of that, we see then later creating the man and the woman. This is why when we look at verse 19 of chapter 2, it describes this event of saying about the creatures that he had formed them. It was something that happened before that. And in doing so, we see that there's this description that they are created from the ground, from the earth. That immediately may cause you to think about how Adam was created, knowing that he too was created from the earth. But if you look closely at the details here, you see that continually God is elevating those who are made in his image and showing the specialty of that creation. And so when you look at the creatures of the land, you see that they are simply said to be made from the earth, from the land. But when you look at when God describes creating people, from creating Adam, it says, from the dust of the ground. You see also he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that man became a living creature. There's so much more that is described here. Also that he made a garden for him, a home, and then he took him and he put him there. And so this is further emphasized as we continue on in the story. Because what we see here in verse 19 and 20 is that God then brings the animals and the creatures to Adam, and he is to name them. Whatever he named them, that was the name. God never corrected him of what he would say. He would just, as Adam said it, that was what it would be. And what it shows us is that Adam was one of intelligence, one who was creative, that he was able to take responsibility for what he was doing. You see, God never said, yeah, I wouldn't say that name. It's okay. No, you see that Adam was able to say what he wanted, and that was the name of the animal. He was fully capable. But also we see in the naming of it that it's showing us his position over creation. That people are to be ones who rule over, have dominion over as God made us to be. Because when you see God in creating the heavens and the earth, that he does a lot of naming. That when he made the land, he named it earth. When he separated the waters, he named it the sea. And so this is what Adam is doing in showing these things of his position in creation. One of the questions that people might have is, how is it possible that Adam would name all these animals, all these creatures in such a short amount of time? Well, some observations that maybe help us with that. For instance, it doesn't say that he named every animal of the world. But again, the focus of this story is really on the garden, of what is happening there. And I know it says, for instance, the beasts of the field, not the beasts of the whole world. But also there would have been a less number of species during this time, knowing that later on that he's able to call all those species to come and fit on an ark that no one would build. Another thought here in that question is that God was the one who brought the animals to Adam. Adam didn't need to go and search for them throughout the world, but he brought each one to him. Now, in that bringing, we need to remember that because God is about to bring the woman to him. As much as there is to learn about this section between the man and the creature, it's really not about that. It's really about this problem that there was not a helper fit for him. Because as he named the animals and they were coming by him, he was realizing that none of these are fit for me. None of them are like me. And it emphasized in his own life that I'm alone. I don't have the helper that is fit for me. But in verse 21 and 22, God was about to bring him a helper. When we look at that word helper, for instance, I don't know how you react to it, but we need to know that that's a very good title. Ecclesiastes 4 talks about this idea of two are better than one and shows that a helper is of great value, of strength and power and joy. And so if there's any hint of negativity towards a title like that, to know that even the Holy Spirit is called the helper. So when the woman is described as a suitable helper, to know that this is a noble title where she would bring immense value and delight to humanity. Now, the value of women and what we see here in this story is really described in how the woman is created. We learn from verses 21 to 22 that God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep to prepare him for surgery. The God who had formed the man was now about to use the man, a part of the man, to bring about the woman. God takes the rib from the side of Adam as he's sleeping and then forms a woman from that rib. Now, immediately we ask, how could he do that? How could he form a woman from a rib? But just a few verses back from this, we see that from the dust of the earth, he formed a man. So certainly he could do this. But also to know that he could pick any element, any part, about him picking the rib, to know that's a piece of the armor that guards the heart, that guards the lungs, the vital parts of the body, and that shows the significance of her. It shows the significance of her and her connection to man. As Adam would say later, as we see in verse 23, where he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." But God did not leave Adam with this open wound, but we see that he closed it up. There was no stitches needed for the maker. He only needed to use his hands to form and mold the human flesh again. I hope that doesn't make you queasy. Nothing more is said about what happens here with the creation of the woman, except for this word that we read here, which says made. Now, that might seem like a very ordinary word, but this word is used with also describing something that is being built. like architecture. And so we can know that God is the architect of Eve, that he crafted and molded her as to what she needed to be a suitable helper. It's very interesting that God uses different words to describe how he made Adam and how he made Eve. He says that the word formed to describe the man, and then the word made or built to describe how he made the woman, showing us that right from the very beginning, there was notable differences in how they were made. Yes, there are similarities, them being made in the image of God, of course, both being loved by God equally and of equal value, but here there are these differences. We need to acknowledge that our world often struggles with these differences and often struggles with trying to figure out how to love one and the other, or maybe elevating one above the other. But to know that there was no such struggle in the garden, that Adam and Eve were loved equally, they're equal before God and their value and worth, but also to know that all of that exists with these differences in mind. We need to also recognize at this moment that God was meeting a need. When you think of Adam and Eve and what was happening here in the story, is that they were somewhat unaware of the need. That Adam was not the one that said that this is not good, but it was God who declared such things that this is not good. And so it shows us that even when we are unaware at times, God is aware of the need in our lives. He's able to meet that need. And so even in the story, to know that while Adam was peacefully sleeping, a deep sleep, it was in that moment that God was working to meet his need. So for us to apply and think that whatever trouble, whatever need, whatever worry that you face, to know that God is aware of it and that you can sleep peacefully knowing that even while we sleep, God is hard at work and that we can trust him with his plans and his wisdom. For Adam, when he awoke, that's when his need was met. When he awoke, we see at that moment is when he met his wife. It's at this point that really we solely focus on marriage and what we learn about it, this union between a husband and a wife. God had brought each of the animals to Adam and brought them to him, but we see now that same action, but now after he awoke, of bringing him the woman. And when she came, there was nothing like her. We know that his reaction was so full of joy. He says, "At last," this statement of satisfaction, where this deep longing that he had now been fulfilled, it had been met. And the result of that is there's this great joy. And so this poem that we're reading here in verse 23 is one of delight and elation. He is overjoyed with the woman that God has brought into his life. And I love that part in the story where it says about him bringing the woman to the man, almost as if a father walking a bride down the aisle with pride and joy. But the difference of this is it's not quite like what we would think of as a wedding today, because Adam and Eve had no plans of this day. But this was all planned by God, that he was the one that brought this about. You see, when we talk about the beginning of marriage, we must recognize that God is the beginning of marriage, that he made the man, he made the woman, and he's the one that brought them together. It shows us that marriage does not exist, it would not exist if it were not for God, that it was his divine work, his divine plan, and not something that just came about through history or because someone just felt like it, but it was God's plan. And so the structure and definition of how marriage works and what it is all about is not up to us, but is up to the one who invented it, who made it, because it's God's good creation. And so what Adam was experiencing was the goodness of what God was making, that he was deeply satisfied and he was not lacking anything in what God had brought to him. The final part we see in further describing marriage and what this should look like comes with these last verses. We see this important note that marriage is really healthy as one leaves their father and mother. That yes, we must still live in honor towards our parents. Yes, we're still connected to our family, but they're no longer holding that authority over our lives. We need to move out. We need to see and create our own household. And one of the ways that we fulfill this of leaving our father and mother is by holding fast to one another. We see where it says the husband holding fast to the wife and then becoming one flesh. The word there of clinging or holding fast is really this bond. It's like glue. That they are like one, which is often a mystery of marriage, of how the two can act and live together as one. And so as a result of what God was bringing about in this very close relationship between a husband and a wife, they were able to experience oneness physically and emotionally and mentally and spiritually. And so the significance of marriage is really in that idea of how they are and the way that they do of holding fast to one another. But also to know that they are not doing that just for their own sake, but it's a lot of giving of yourself for the sake of one another. What you also see in that last verse is that it is a relationship without shame. That they are ones who are not in any shame in the unity they experience together. Even in the nakedness that it describes there, there's still no shame. That they're fully exposed to each other, and yet there is no embarrassment. And to know that that's really a statement of trust, trust between one another, of safety. Because the opposite of shame is really honor. And when you read the New Testament about marriage, it often points the husband and the wife towards honor. That they would honor one another. So the creation of the male and the female was now complete, as we see here. It was filled with joy. Adam and Eve could now fulfill the command that they were given to be fruitful and multiply, but also enjoy the delight of being united together as one. From this account that we have of marriage, we can really begin to define it. What we find here is that there's several statements throughout this story that teach us how to define marriage. The first one I'll point to is that statement where it says that he brought her to the man. And it's teaching us that God defines marriage. That marriage is a gift from him. He invented it. He brought it about. He says what it is. He says what it is not. So we need to listen to it. We need to obey it and trust in his ways. We also see that in marriage there are different roles. Though they are of equal value, that God has created us in certain ways. And we read about these roles in places like Ephesians chapter 5 or in 1 Peter. We read about how the wife is to submit to her husband, but also how the husband is to be the head of the household and to love her as Christ loved the church. If you're a husband, I hope that you take those words seriously of loving your wife as Christ loved the church. But also know that the roles that we see here is also seen in the order that we read about here in Genesis 2. That Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And in doing that in the order, it's showing us the position that God had Adam in of being the head of the household. The Apostle Paul even speaks of this, of this order that was happening in the garden, and relates that to a lesson that we need to know about the church, that women are not to have authority over men in the church. Why? Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's a lesson back from the garden. This is why also we see these titles given where it says, a helper fit for him, that they're good for one another, these roles. That in being a helper that is suitable for him, she helps him to be a better man. She encourages him, helps him to be more wise, to be godly, to be at peace, to be a leader of the home. But also he is able to fulfill his role in what we see because it's very directed towards the husband where it says that he would hold fast to his wife, create an environment that is safe, create an environment that is full of love. God also defines marriage as we see here in the order of the events. The marriage is to come first and then the oneness together. That what we see here is that the oneness is something that comes after. And that's key because they are making this statement for God. God brought them together. You almost see a vow in this song or this poem that's written here. And then they come together in one flesh. Even the physical union between a man and a woman is only to happen in the marriage relationship. The last phrase I'll point to is where it says in verse 25, the man and his wife. The marriage is about one woman and one man. That's the way God designed it. That's the way God blessed it. And in doing so, of looking over all that we see about marriage, that there was no shame, that it was good, it was right. And so as you think of how God defines marriage, what this looks like, we can see that it does glorify God and it does lead to great joy. We must acknowledge that we are right on the edge of chapter 3, that as a result of that, we know that sin is about to enter the world. And therefore, there is about to be a great battle against what we read here, a battle against what God has declared. And to know from the start here that anything that goes outside of what God has defined for marriage is not good, it is not blessed, that it is rebellion against God. And so there requires a serious discussion about the battle we face in this area. We learn from Genesis that God's definition of marriage never changed, that what we read here as you go throughout the Bible continues to be the same, and it just continues to be expanded on. But what did change was the hearts of men and women, that sin came into our lives. And we see that right from chapter 3 onward. And so as we stand in that time right now where we have this sin battle against what God has decreed in marriage, that we would move in our own lives to not just be in this part, but to go throughout the rest of the Bible and to see that God often warns us against things that are not good for us, speaks about the damage of impurity, the damage of sexual immorality. He warns us to flee from things that go beyond what God has decreed here, to flee from sexual immorality. Therefore, things like adultery and lust and sex before marriage and homosexuality and allowing our eyes to see inappropriate images and videos, it's all sin. It's all not good for us. It's never good for us. It's never right. Which leads to several thoughts, several applications about what we do with this battle that we're in. I want to say from the start that if you have wandered away from what God has said, if you feel guilt and shame in this area, that you would know of a God who redeems, a God who is able to not only pay for your sin, but also a God who is able to deal with the shame and the guilt. Because as we see here that the process is what he lays out for us, is that we would repent of our sin, that we would turn away from it, that we'd ask for God's forgiveness. As a result of that, he has the power to forgive us. And that Jesus died not only on the cross for sins, but he bears the burden of our guilt and shame. And as a result of that, he has such power to carry that for us. And so it is in the cross that we find hope and redemption. I also want to acknowledge that in even a discussion on marriage, it can lead to just feelings automatically of pain, of struggle. I want to be sensitive to many difficult stories. But my hope goes towards the church, that in the church we would find that hope for one another, because the church should be a place where we point each other towards the power of the gospel, to remind each other of the comfort, of the healing, of the strength that we can find in Jesus Christ. That when we feel alone, that we go back to that promise that Jesus makes to all who believe in him, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we find that peace in him. One final thought, that whatever your relationship, whether married, non-married, that we would always live in the truth that we need to hold marriage in high regard, in high honor. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, so that we would speak of it well, that God's definition of marriage is something that we would continue to see as beautiful, as excellent, as good for us. When we read about what God is doing here in the garden, we see that God takes it very seriously, and he did not forget about it. And that should be also our reaction, that we too would take very seriously these words, to trust in his word and follow him. And so as we stand on the edge of Genesis 3, as we'll get to next week, I do want to treasure this moment of being in Genesis 1 and 2, to enjoying the goodness of God, a time without sin, time without death, to reflect on how everything really is what God did here, had intentional plan, had purpose, and it really had the, really showing us the vast display of his power and might. And so I really hope for you that Genesis 1 and 2 would continue to be something that you don't forget, that you continue to go back to it and see it as a foundation for understanding who you are, how we should live our lives, to know that it is always pointing us towards our God who is worthy to be worshipped, that he is your maker. I have found as I have been going through Genesis in these two chapters that I'm continually thinking about creation and looking at it differently almost. Yesterday, just looking out the window and seeing the red sky, I also seeing the change of the seasons and just kind of stopping and observing that a little more. I'm watching the squirrels a little more, which is a little strange, but they're very fascinating. Rabbits, all these things. Even the snow, to think, wow, like look how white the snow is. Also thinking, I hope it melts. But realizing that there's so much going on that God is often reminding us to point us to him. One of the most powerful things that I have found is that I'm starting to observe people, starting to observe especially a room like this, a group of people that I love, knowing that we are seeking the Lord, that there's togetherness of us being here in this one moment, and knowing the significance that God made each one of us, that God knows you. God has given you a certain personality, certain way of life, and God made that for you. And to know that there is great joy in one another, there should be great desire for one another. And so as we think of those things, I hope that as we look at a room like this and look at one another, that in those moments too, we would be directed to God. So let's close by praising his good name together, thanking him for the gift of one another, and doing the work that he has called us to do. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are so humbled by these chapters. I pray, God, that you would help us to find the joy that we read about in these words through Jesus Christ. And we pray, God, that you would guide us to walk with you and to give you a praise and continue to be in awe in all of that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.